even if you've only read a very small bit of Mark Twain, you know he has a way of putting a smile on your face. Even when he was insulting a person or their ideas, he did it in a way that would make them chuckle. I suppose that's why he's often described as a quintessential American humorist. In one of his essays, he wrote about an experiment that he conducted, and I'm summarizing this. He wanted to see how well different creatures would get along if they were forced to live together in a confined space. So Twain put a dog and a cat in a cage. And after some initial struggles and apparently a few fur balls, things settled down and they got along just fine. So Twain decided to take his experiment up a notch. And he picked out some different creatures to put together. He put together a bird and a pig and a goat all in one cage. And again, there was some growling and some snuffing and some initial tensions. But after a while, he went back to the cage, and sure enough, the three animals ended up getting along just fine. Well, then Twain wanted to take his experiment to a whole new level. So he put a Baptist and a Presbyterian and a Lutheran in the cage. And after some time, he went to check on them, and he said there wasn't a living creature left. Now, to be fair, Mark Twain told this story because he was no friend to Christianity. He really despised Christianity. Nonetheless, if we're honest, then we have to admit, we understand where he's coming from. Sadly, Christians are not always known for getting along, even among themselves. And often our divisions, our schisms, our factions have been a horrible witness to the world around us. And I hasten to say there are significant and legitimate differences between a basic evangelical Baptist, a confessional Presbyterian, and a devout Lutheran. And honestly, those differences shouldn't be downplayed. But often what puts us at loggerheads with fellow Christians isn't as much about legitimate theological distinctions as it is about strongly held personal opinions and preferences. And one of the places where Christians can place unnecessary barriers between themselves and fellow believers is when we're dealing with matters of Christian liberty. What it means to be free in Christ. But then we have questions we have to ask even as I say that. What is Christian liberty anyway? And what if Christians do have to deal with disputes over issues that are truly non-essential issues? And what makes something non-essential? And how should those who have a stronger faith and a gospel-informed conscience interact with brothers and sisters whose faith is weaker and have a conscience that's less informed by the gospel? As we return this morning to our study in Romans, we're going to see over the next, 3 weeks, these are issues about which the Apostle Paul spilled a lot of divinely inspired ink to answer. And he did this in order to help the church to think through these things in such a way that would glorify God and exalt genuine gospel unity. That's important lessons that the Apostle has to teach us this morning. So let's ask God to use His Word to teach us and grow us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that again we come to Your Word. We come as men and women who need to be fed true truth. And we pray that the Spirit of truth would work in our hearts this morning to bring this Word to bear. And each one here, we pray You keep Your servant from error and to help him speak clearly, and that in all things Your great name would be exalted. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, although I will tell you this morning we're only going to get down into verse 3. Romans 14, beginning of verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. When the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle continues to tell us how to apply the gospel to our daily lives. You'll remember the first 11 chapters of this epistle, Paul unfolds wonderful gospel doctrine. Then beginning in chapter 12, he transitions to help us see what gospel living should look like. And I suppose if you were to choose a single word to describe chapters 12 and 13, the word would be love. That should be the mark that identifies God's people. And now in chapter 14, the apostle continues to apply the gospel, but in the distinct and specific realm of Christian liberty. And in particular, how stronger Christians view and interact with their weaker Christian brothers and sisters. And this, too, is meant to be a demonstration of how we exhibit the great Christian virtue of love. Now, this morning I have a few more introductory comments than I normally have in a sermon. Or you could think of it this way, I have a little bit more spade work I want to do. And I'm doing this for several reasons. In part because this is a difficult passage with a lot of moving parts, but also because it's a passage that's being misused in some evangelical circles and even in some reform circles, and I find that disconcerting. Dr. Vody Baucham made a cheeky comment. He said that Matthew 7:1 is the new John 3:16. Where there was once a time when everyone, both inside and outside the church, knew John 3:16, he was saying, now everyone knows Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's the new John 3:16. That's the verse everyone knows. Don't you judge me, And from Matthew 7:1, folks are making the claim that just about anything they want to justify falls under Christian liberty. I have freedom in Christ. And so there's been a lot of misapplications of Romans 14. And so I want to take some time and sort of ease into this and spend probably 3 or 4 weeks in Romans 14 and 15. Back just before Christmas, I had a conversation with a young man in his early 20s. I've known the young man for several years. Got to know him back through an RYS convention. And he goes to a wonderful, confessionally reformed church. And based on everything I know of him, he seems to be a godly, kind-hearted young man. He has a friend he grew up with in the church that's come out and rather publicly acknowledged that he's gay. And that he intends to live as a gay Christian. And of course, this young man ended up having to go to a different church. And his friend was trying to make sense of it. And here's what he said to me. I know what the Bible says about his lifestyle, but who am I really to criticize another Christian and the way they live? Doesn't he have freedom to live for Christ in his own way? Now, much of the conversation I had with him was just paraphrased, except for that last part. Doesn't he have freedom to live for Christ in his own way? That imprinted on my memory that he would say such a thing. And so I explained to him that what he was describing isn't Christian freedom at all. Christ died to free us from the penalty of sin. Christ died to free us from the power of sin. Christ did not die to free us to sin or to intentionally remain in sin. And so I took him to the Westminster Confession of Faith to help him understand what Christian liberty truly is. And I thought it'd be helpful for us to review that as well. So I don't normally do this, but grab your hymnals, at least not in the morning. Grab your hymnals and turn in the back to page 931. If you're not really familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, you might be surprised. They have a whole chapter on Christian liberty. Chapter 20, on page 931. And I'm just going to read paragraphs 1 and 3. Paragraph 1, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, that is the Old Testament. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. In paragraph 3, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Now, that's a lot of language here that you might be unfamiliar with. I would encourage you to go home in the afternoon and meditate on this. But It's really getting at the very point I made before I read this confessional lesson. Christ died to free us from the penalty and the power of sin. He didn't die to free us up so we could sin and do so without guilt. And to this young man's credit, he acknowledged he already knew these things. And so we did talk about ways he could best serve and love his friends. And I hope by God's grace that was helpful for him. The two big things we should pick up from our confession. First, Christians do indeed have liberty. And it's important. I mean, we do have a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession dedicated to it. And second, this is important. As fundamental as we move forward in our study and we're thinking about Christian liberty is not liberty to sin. No. No. And it's wicked to suggest otherwise. I don't want to go down this rabbit trail, but those of you who are familiar with the discussion of Revoice and men who say, I'm a gay pastor. No, no, no. You don't have Christian liberty to cherish any of your lusts. Our confession is spot on, and it's simply reflecting the teaching of Jesus. Christian liberty isn't liberty to sin. Here's how the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And in Galatians 5:13, the Apostle Paul will write, For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And we're free. We're free from the penalty of the law. If you're a believer, there will never, ever be a time where the law stands over you to condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty of the law does not hang over you like a sword waiting to drop. And you're saved from the power of sin. It's been broken. When you believed in Christ, that power was subdued. You're not a slave to sin any longer. Yes, we do still sin, and we still go to Jesus for forgiveness, but we're not slaves to it. And we're certainly not free to engage in it. That's not Christian liberty. That is a mark of unbelief of a person who's unregenerate. Well, Christian liberty is also an important matter to the Apostle Paul, as he actually dedicates more than a chapter to it here in Romans. He begins the discussion, as we read, in Romans 14, and it really is going to extend all the way down to Romans 15 and verse 13. And you might also be interested to know that he has extended discussions about Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Philippians 2 and Galatians 3. So Paul writes a lot about Christian liberty and what it means to truly be free in Christ. So now I want to get some basics down, sort of skip over this passage a little bit and establish some interpretive principles that I hope, Lord willing, will help us as then we start to dig in and work through this verse by verse. So first, just sort of on the broadest possible level, what the apostle is dealing with is simply how mature and less mature brothers and sisters get along in relationship. Or to use his language here, how stronger brothers and sisters in the faith interact with weaker brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's sort of the big picture and what's sort of hovering around all these verses from Romans 14:1 down into Romans 15 and verse 13. Second, most of Paul's exhortations in this passage are directed toward those with a stronger faith. And the exhortation is pretty simple, to deal lovingly with those who have a weaker faith. We see that in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. In verse 2, the description of one who is weak. We should also note that, not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul considers himself as one who has a stronger faith. We know that if you skip down and read Romans 15:1. We, Paul's including himself here, we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Third, in this passage and in this context, this is really important. Both the strong and the weak are believers. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? And why do you show contempt for your brother? So this is the strong and the weak. They are brothers in Christ. Fourth, both the strong and the weak want to glorify God. And verse 7, some who eat meat and others don't, both do so giving thanks to God. Both think what they're doing sincerely honors God. I'll explain in a moment a bit more about what's behind this eating and not eating meat. Just know both want to praise God in what they're doing. Fifth, the disagreement between the strong and the weak is clearly not a major moral issue, and certainly not a gospel issue. That'll become clear when we begin looking at the issue in the first four verses. What we're dealing here is what Reformed believers have typically referred to as adiaphora. That is, they're matters of indifference. It doesn't mean they're unimportant. It means that they're not significant moral issues, and they're not doctrinal issues that strike at what the gospel truly is. As we're going to see, Paul deals with basically three big issues as this text unfolds. The kind of things we eat, the kind of days we might have special celebrations on, and even whether or not we should drink wine. And really what Paul's getting at in all of these is these are not issues that plunge some kind of knife into the gospel and damage it. They're not issues that lead necessarily to immorality. And there can be little doubt that this isn't a major moral or doctrinal gospel issue because of the patience Paul has here. Because if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he has very little patience with direct challenges to gospel integrity. When we get to chapter 16, Paul will say to absolutely steer clear of people who teach false doctrine. Have nothing to do with them. And when Paul perceives even a hint that someone's compromising the gospel, he pulls off the gloves, doesn't he? Think of Galatians 1, there were Judaizers who were adding to the gospel, who were saying, to be saved, you have to engage in certain religious activities associated with the Jewish religion, specifically circumcision. And in Paul's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that was corrupting the good news of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, may they be accursed. Which is a way of saying, may they be damned if they don't repent. And in chapter 5 of Galatians, in verse 12, he'll say, instead of harassing God's people, those false teachers should just emasculate themselves. So we know Paul's not one who deals gently with false teaching. He doesn't deal gently with severe moral error. But he does deal gently with the people here. He's patient. He's long-suffering. So this is not an issue that's fundamental in Paul's thinking that needs to be attacked and struck down. So those are sort of five basic interpretive principles. Now let's begin to unpack our text. Glance here again at verses 1 and 2. Receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now this begins with a command, and it's implied here that Paul's speaking to the one who's strong, and the command is pretty simple. Receive the one who's weak in the faith. And here the New King James actually does us a service. It says weak in the faith. Some of the translations don't capture the fact that there is a direct article in the Greek language here. And that's important because it's emphasizing that this is not describing unbelievers. It's describing those who do trust in Christ for salvation, but they've got some confusion about gospel grace. They're believers, but they don't quite understand the implications, the fullness of God's grace in Christ. The stronger in faith, they've come to the right gospel convictions. And the difference here in these initial verses is what someone eats. The one who has right gospel convictions and understands that Christ has sufficiently accomplished our salvation. They know that what one eats has nothing to do with it. The others, the weaker in faith, they thought they should not eat meat and they should stick maybe to a vegetarian diet. And just by way of a very practical application, this means during our fellowship meal, if you eat mostly meat, you are strong in the faith. That was humor. I'm not inclined to have a life verse, but this might be my life verse. I don't like vegetables. That must mean I'm a spiritual giant. No, anyway, this distinction about eating meat and not eating meat, focusing on vegetables, probably fell along the lines of whether or not the convert in the Roman church had been a Jew or a Gentile. Although Paul doesn't explicitly say that here. He was in Corinth when he wrote Romans, and this was a big issue in Rome. So I suspect that's what's in the back of his mind as he's writing this. Jews had very strict regulations about what they could and couldn't eat. In fact, there are entire Old Testament chapters that tell Jews dietary restrictions. You can look up those this afternoon if you're so inclined. Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. And so these Jewish converts, this is what they were raised believing. You know, there are certain things you can eat for the glory of God, but there are certain things you couldn't eat. There were certain kinds of food that were declared unclean. And remember something about what was going on historically during this time. There were all kinds of persecutions that were taking place, and the Roman government was really pressing the Jews and forcing them to relocate and be transient. And many of them would leave one place and go to another place. And so you would have Jewish believers that were being dispersed and sort of drawn into different Gentile communities. And they go into these Gentile communities, and Gentiles don't have all that baggage. Gentiles are happy having a bacon sandwich and eating shellfish, right? But not the Jews. They had these dietary restrictions. And as the old saying goes, old habits die hard. These Jews became Christians. Again, Paul would have us not doubt that in the least. They became Christians. They were trusting in Christ for salvation. But it was hard for them to reconcile how Jesus had completely fulfilled all those ritual and ceremonial laws. And again, this is not like the Judaizers that I mentioned, that Paul addresses in Galatia. They were compromising the gospel. These were Jews simply having a hard time transitioning from old covenant practices to new covenant practices, which I suspect is why Paul's so very patient with them. But keep in mind, and this is an important point, while Paul's pressing that they needed to be treated with gentleness and with patience and with kindness, don't overlook that they do represent being the weaker brother. The Gentiles, they just didn't have those scruples. It was in some ways a bit easier for them to understand Christ had done it all. He had won their salvation from Alpha to Omega. And such that they just simply didn't have the baggage that these early Jewish believers had. They wanted pork. They ate pork. They saw a good deal on a tenderloin that had been, you know, sacrificed to an idol. Didn't matter to them. Tenderloin for $2 a pound, I'll take it. But this clear-eyed view of the gospel and the all-sufficiency of Christ, it is described as being the stronger brothers. So don't miss this. Paul's making a distinction. He's not saying one matters and one doesn't matter. You choose. No, one's a stronger believer and one's a weaker believer. And obviously not all Jewish converts struggled with this. Paul didn't. But there were some in Rome, in the churches that met there, that couldn't quite wrap their minds around the fact that those dietary laws that were so important to Judaism had been set aside. They were abrogated. And in fairness, the Apostle Peter, he had to be given a vision from God. You remember that, right? In Acts 10. Peter has a vision that this great sheet falls down from heaven and it's got all those unclean animals in it that Jews typically weren't supposed to eat. And then the vision of the Lord said, take up and eat. And Peter's like, no, I don't think so, Lord. Never a good idea to say, I don't think so, Lord. But the Lord had to impress it upon him. And again, the Lord was patient with Peter because it was his background, and Peter came to believe that, although he struggled with it for a long time, that those Old Testament ceremonial practices had been so fulfilled in Christ that they were no longer something that needed to be practiced. And look there at Paul's exhortation, because this is where it begins to get more practical for us. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, this word receive doesn't mean tolerate them. It doesn't mean put up with them. And this is, I think the ESV actually captures this better. It says welcome them. And that seems to be what Paul's getting at here. He's telling the folks, again, the more mature believers, the believers with stronger faith, to welcome those believers with a lesser faith and to welcome them wholeheartedly. And the apostle actually uses a little rhetorical tool here to emphasize this. In verse 3, he says, both the strong and the weak are received by God. That's the same word he uses there. Receive one who's weak in the faith because you're both received by God through Christ. And so Paul says, receive your weaker brothers, welcome them, show them a kind of generous hospitality with arms wide open and for no other reason than their fellow believers who are also trusting in Christ. Right? Don't look down your nose because they're not quite as mature as you are spiritually. Don't look down your nose because they haven't come to understand the gospel as fully and as clearly as perhaps you do. We know in heaven everybody's going to be a Presbyterian, but on this side of glory, people move slowly. And boy, did Paul know the human heart. Did Paul ever know the human heart? Because he says, receive the weaker brother, but not to dispute over doubtful things. This is so important. In other words, don't welcome them because you want to fix them. And get them all straightened out. Don't welcome them because you're God's canon that will put them on a straight line. The stronger believer's task, if they're truly the stronger believer, isn't to be the quarreler in chief. And just because a believer hasn't matured where you think they might have ought to have matured to, doesn't mean every demonstration of hospitality is you trying to fix them. Several years back, we had a brother who attended this church for about 6 months. About every 3 or 4 weeks, he would call me to tell me I said something wrong in the sermon. And I hope, God willing, that I'm humble when I receive correction, right? But if you keep giving me the same correction over and over and over, I get it. You're trying to fix me. And sorry, you're not the Holy Spirit. That's not the same thing. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to fix me because I didn't quite have some of his doctrinal predilections. I'm a Presbyterian. He wasn't. Paul would say, no. You welcome people because they're covered by the blood of Jesus. You don't have to fix them. You don't have to fix them. And this doesn't mean that there isn't a place for godly correction. Of course there is. I mean, what is our primary mission as a church? To be disciple makers who create disciples who glorify God. And discipling, by its very nature, is encouraging people to grow in maturity in the Christian faith. But we don't look at people as projects to make them like us. Paul always had a focus to correcting people, but he did it with such a wonderful motivation. One of the precious examples of how Paul discipled the Thessalonians and sought to encourage them into maturity is found in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Listen what he writes. I love this. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives, because you had become very dear to us. You see, Paul loved the people. Of course he corrected them. Of course he wanted to see them mature in the faith. But he did it because they were precious to him. Not because he thought he was God's fixer. See, one of the problems with the mindset of thinking your job is to bring people in and to argue them into your doctrinal and moral convictions is idolatry. You're acting as though you are the judge. And specifically, you are God. And if you're constantly trying to fix a person, what you're basically saying is, I'm not really happy at the speed with which God is sanctifying that person. If I could just be the Holy Spirit, oh man, would I shape that person and make them into a good Christian. No. God actually knows what He's doing, and sometimes it takes certain people a little longer to mature in certain areas. That's why Paul says in verse 3, let not him who eats, that would be the mature Christian, let him who eats not despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God's received him. The grammar here is very interesting. Whether you eat or don't eat, God receives you. Whether you eat lots and lots of meat, God bless you. Or you eat lots and lots of vegetables, God bring you to repentance. In either case, God receives them on the same basis. The finished work of Jesus. So the wall's been broken down between Jew and Gentile. And that wall needs to be broken down inside the Christian church today. Have a real patience with people who are growing and maturing and may not be growing and maturing at the pace we would like. We are instruments in the hands of our Redeemer. He uses us to mold and shape and as tools for sanctification. But ultimately the Spirit has to do the work. And we trust in that. And we live as brothers and sisters, weaker and stronger, who all love the Lord Jesus. And may each of us grow to love Him more and more. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless Your great and awesome name. We thank You for the gift of the church. We are thankful that men and women are drawn to it. We're thankful even in this small body there are people who have been faithful followers of Christ for 7, 8, in some cases 9 decades. And others who have known Him for a short time. There are some who have strong faith, who we praise You for, who know that Christ's sacrifice is fully sufficient. And there are others whose faith wavers. We pray for them to grow. We pray that we would be accepting and welcoming of them. And we pray that we would all grow to love You more. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, it is a table that's inclusive and exclusive. It's exclusive in the sense that it's only a table for those who are trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. Those who know they have no hope in themselves to stand before God and be declared pardoned, except the finished work of Jesus. If that's you, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, come to the table. If it's not you, you're excluded from this table until you repent and believe. But it's also an inclusive table. If you're trusting in Christ, this is the means of grace for brothers and sisters who may have strong faith and may have weak faith. But if they're trusting in Christ, the table's for you. Come. Rejoice that your King sits at the host as the host of this table, and He offers Himself to strengthen your faith. Now, as we come to this table, we confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on 851. 851 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And then I have a meditation here from Reverend Howard Griffith. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread or one loaf." You can follow along as I read this or simply listen. When we eat the bread, we partake of Christ's body. When we drink the cup, we partake of Christ's blood. The New Testament presents the Lord's table as a church meal. The whole church participates together. Paul stresses this. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The single loaf of bread is a sign that we're united to Christ. In other words, together we're one because each of us is in Him. We're nourished together. We grow together. Being one body means that we're bound to each other. The church is a family, though. We still live in our own families. We're a family of families, even though our possessions and family structures are not merged into one. We must recognize that we're connected to each other because we're one with the Lord. This is a profound union. What do we receive in the fellowship of the body of Christ? We receive Christ's gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. These gifts are given by the various members of the body for our good. Pastors teach us the Word of God. We teach it to each other. One friend is strong and wise, offering insight to help sort out the path God would have us take. Another's kind and knows how to accept us through the highs and lows of our walk. Yet another's down to earth and shows us the wisdom of everyday prayer and obedience. Another's humble and does not see as many accomplishments as reasons for pride. Still another has the ability and kindness to connect with unbelievers to show them the love of Christ. All of us have been forgiven much by the Lord and by the brothers and sisters. When we receive these elements, we grow. When we give, we grow. We learn Christ together. We suffer together. We rejoice together. We live and we die together. Our eating at this table is a meal together. How deeply God loves His church. Beloved, let us give profound thanks for the body of Christ. As we eat this bread and drink the cup of thanksgiving, let us rejoice in each other. For Christ's body, given for us, and His shed blood shed for us, have made us one in Him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for this covenant meal. We are thankful that it speaks to and strengthens our faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are one with Him. And we pray even as that covenant union with Him is fortified and strengthened in participation of this meal, that our covenant of love and our covenant of fellowship with each other would be strengthened and blessed. So help us, be with us, work in us and among us as we take and eat and remember and believe that we are the body of Christ. Help us for the glory of Jesus. Amen.